We are in the book of Haggai, and we're going to be finishing it up this morning. Haggai, remember, you flip to Matthew, and you go back two books to Haggai, or Table of Contents. But maybe if you've been here with us, you're more familiar of where to turn in Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, we're going to read verses 20 through 23. And remember, this book is about the rebuilding of the temple and how it got started and why it stopped for a long time and what the Lord is doing and how the Lord is saying, you need to rebuild my temple. My house is in ruins while your house is looking pretty good. You need to rebuild my temple because the temple, remember, is a symbol, a physical representation of God's relationship with his people. His covenant love with his people. It takes them 4 years to rebuild the temple. And because of what we're about to read, that temple rebuilt is more glorious than the previous. And we see that in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, a promise that this temple will be greater than the former. So let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. God, would you put your hands on our faces this morning and show us where we are wrong? Lord, would you put your hands on our shoulders this morning and show us that you are with us? We pray that you would put your hands on my back and would you guide me? Would you guide us, Lord? And with your hands, would you turn us around from our selfishness unto your service? Would you tell us again of your steadfast love and of your hold on us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We get to the end of Haggai, and God puts an exclamation point at the end of the book of Haggai. In our speak, maybe two or three exclamation points, because one apparently isn't enough anymore. Two or three exclamation points. All throughout the book, we see over and over again, the Lord of hosts declares, the Lord of hosts declares, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies declares. Even in the last verse of the book of Haggai, three times does it say, the Lord of hosts declares. The book ends with a surefire statement. It ends that you know that what God declares, he does. There's no doubt about it. What God declares, he does. And there is so much hope and so much encouragement to be found and gained by taking in what God is declaring in these verses. Hope and encouragement. They sound great. Give me more of that. Because we have a hard time believing that the enemy will lose, because it seems like all they do is win. It's hard because we have a hard time believing that God chooses and He sticks with people like me, because it feels like all I do is lose. We often go by what we can see and what we can fathom, and it doesn't look good, and we get discouraged. Yes, I am one of God's people, and I am glad. But there's no umph behind the word glad. Have you been there? There's not much weight about the word glad. It's become a platitude, a trite and meaningless statement that may be true, but its meaning has been lost by its excessive use. I am one of God's people, and I am glad. Through time and through sin, it is easy to grow numb or discouraged to the work God has done in your life and for His people, or the love that God has for His people. And so, behold what the Lord is declaring to you and to His people this morning. After all, what the Lord declares, He does. And He summons you, be my spectator and be my signet ring. That's what the passage is this morning that I want to present, the message. What the Lord declares, He does, and He summons you, be my spectator and be my signet ring. So the Lord of hosts is saying, first, be my spectator and behold my wondrous works. We see this in the first three verses. If you look at verse 20, you recognize that there's a time stamp, as there always is in these prophecies in Haggai. There's a time stamp, and the time stamp reads the same day that the previous prophecy was told. But it happened earlier. This is happening later, where the other prophecies, it took like months in between. This one, it's the same day as the third prophecy. The word of the Lord, verse 20, came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Says this, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now we have the Lord shaking things up again. We already had a prophecy in Haggai where the Lord, in verse 6 through 9 of chapter 2, is shaking the heavens and the earth. And in the previous verses, 6 through 9, He's promising that this new temple that they're rebuilding will be more glorious than the former, the one Solomon built. And He gives a reason for that in verses 6 through 9. He says, it will be more glorious because I, the Lord of hosts, will bring in silver and gold from all the nations. I will make sure it is more glorious than the previous. The Lord of hosts says, it'll be more glorious because I, the Lord of hosts, will bring my people from all the nations to this temple, this new temple that will include my people, Israel, and it will include my people, the Gentiles, whom I will bring in. It will be more glorious. I will shake up the heavens and the earth, verses 6 through 9 says, because I will make this temple more glorious. Why? Because I will bring peace. Finally, I will bring peace once and for all between God and man. Well, this time around, God is shaking up the heavens and the earth with the judgment for the nations. He's saying this, remember what I did in Egypt? I'll do that again. And you can be sure of it. What I did in Egypt, remember that? When I delivered my people by parting the waters? And remember when I demolished your enemies by closing the waters right behind you? Their chariots, their riders, demolished. Remember that? I will do that again. He now says in verses 20 through 22. The Lord is shaking up the heavens and the earth, and it is about judgment of the nations. Even the current power in the book of Haggai, Persian Empire, even the Persian Empire and their chariots, the stronghold of their military, will not stand a chance. Just like the Lord did with Gideon and his enemies, and where he caused Gideon's enemies to turn in on themselves and take down their comrades and take down their fellow soldiers, so God will do again. He says it in verse 22, "And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." Throughout this whole passage, we see a God who is mighty to judge and mighty to save. God is saying to Zerubbabel, sit back, relax, because you are about to see everything that is evil, everything that is oppressing you, everything that is hating you, everything that is going up against you become undone. Everything that looks grim under my judgment, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies. Throughout the whole book of Haggai, yes, we do see a good and right response by the Israelites when God puts his hands on their face and says, I need you to focus. I need you to repent. And I need you to build that temple. Yes, we see a good and right response, and we should celebrate that response. But the book of Haggai is much more focused on what God is doing from start to finish. That the crux of this book has been God on the move. Our God convicts. Our God blesses. Our God is present. Our God gives hope and encouragement and refreshment. Our God is restoring the people to their land, and the land to the people. And in our passage today, we see a God who ultimately restores his people to himself. They say live performances aren't going anywhere in our technological age. In a world where we have access to the best concerts of all time without battling any traffic, spending any money, figuring out parking, or getting out of your PJs? Why? Why do they say in our time that live performances aren't going anywhere? Because being present as a spectator and witnessing it in person is still better than the digital recording being relayed through a screen. We got a taste of that last weekend, the missions conference, where we got to witness, by being present and spectating, what God is doing around the world. His wondrous works on display. And we get to continue spectating as we spend time watching what he did and listening to what he still does, and for watching what he will do. And that's where our passage focuses on, what he will do. So how does one spectate God? Well, go to his recorded performances in the Bible. Watch him at his work in the pages of Scripture. Yeah, I know that's not the same as witnessing with our eyes Jesus feeding the 5,000. I get what an experience that would have been. But our faith is ultimately not in a certain experience. It's in God himself. But God opens our eyes through the pages of Scripture of who he is, and we get to see Him by the Spirit of God. To see ourselves in the truth of our miserable state without His wonderful work. To see His work for sinners like us on our behalf. To see His promises and to see them fulfilled from the Old Testament to the New, Jesus. The Scriptures that God breathes out, the scriptures that are living and active, yes, live performances of God at work. Be a spectator of Him. Another way you could spectate God is by asking one another, how is God working in your life? And that question will either produce a response like, let me think about that one for a little bit. For I haven't been thinking about that recently, and you caught me off guard. Okay, great. Follow up with them. Ask them again next time you see them. How is God working in your life? Maybe they go home and that question lingers and stays with them, and it leads them to spend more time with God because they realize that they haven't thought about God in a while. Or how has God worked in your life past? How is God working in your life present? This is how we can spectate of what God is doing. So be God's spectator and behold His wondrous works. And secondly, the Lord of hosts says, be my signet ring and behold my covenant love. Be my signet ring and behold my covenant love. So a signet ring. Signet ring is saying a few things here. God is communicating to His people. He says this in verse 23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet ring does signify that God has chosen them. And even explicitly says, for I have chose you. God explicitly with a signet ring is saying, you are mine. It's official. You are my people. A king's signet ring was his stamp of approval or seal of his name on you. The ring represented a signature that you would sign at the bottom of a receipt. I authorize this payment, and you do your signature. And it's more than that. It's more like a notarized document that has some weight behind it, that has some authority behind it, that has gone through several checks to say, I verify that this has authority, and it has been verified, and you can trust it. That's what a signet ring is about. It's the Lord's or the king's signet ring. He marks documents with the ring, and that mark says this has been verified by the king himself. There is authority behind it. So Israel, you are chosen. It's official. And He will make you like a signet ring, declares the Lord of hosts. You are officially His. And by being His and carrying around His authority, you now officially represent the King. And you deliver messages in His name. Which leads us to the next point that the signet ring says. The signet ring also says to the Israelites, I cherish you. You are precious to me. The king would normally wear his signet ring around his neck or on his right hand. Why? So that nobody takes it away, never gets stolen, that he has it on him at all times. Why? It's a valuable, both for what it costs, but more so what it means. So the king, the Lord of hosts, is saying to Israel, I choose you, it's official, and I cherish you. I'm going to hold on to you. And I'm never going to let you go. I'm never going to let anybody take you from me. I will make you like a signet ring, declares the Lord of hosts. I will keep you close. And another thing the signet ring signifies, not only I choose you, it's official, I cherish you, you are precious, but also I'm committed to you forever. You are mine. This is not a temporary approval. You have been stamped with God's approval unless or until. No, it's a stamp of approval forever. An enduring seal. Remember where the Israelites are now, but remember where they just came from. Israelites just recently, in the course of their history, returned from exile. Why were they in exile? Because of their unwillingness to worship God alone, their unwillingness to repent and follow Him. In Jeremiah chapter 22, and I'd encourage you to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah 22, we have a sentencing of one of the kings of Judah for his unrighteous ways. As a king, as God's king, what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to be a servant of God and to represent Him and be righteous and execute justice for all. That is his role, but he does not. Listen to this sentencing of this king of Judah who sits on the throne of David. This is Jeremiah 22, and we'll pick up starting in verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Do not your father eat and drink? Or did not your father eat and drink? This is Josiah. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you, Jehoiakim, but you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Here's his sentence. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged, and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitants of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they did not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That sounds to me like a severe breaking off of the covenant line of David's house line, or of David's house and his line. That Jehoiakim, through his actions, God is taking off the signet ring, tearing it off, and saying, no more. That's what it looks like. And it looks like that'll be the case forever. Until we get to Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, where God, in a sense, is putting that signet ring back on. And he's saying, I am restoring you. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, I am restoring you and all who are of your house. And all who are of your house, your son, your son's son, and on down the line. And Zerubbabel wasn't the fulfillment, ultimately, of this prophecy. His son was not the fulfillment of this prophecy. No, but there was a descendant of Zerubbabel who was the fulfillment of what God is doing in Haggai chapter 2. And it is Jesus. If you are united to Jesus, you are his people. You are like his signet ring. And there is both in this passage a warning to those who are not united to Jesus, because God is mighty to judge. And there is a reminder for God's people, there is hope and encouragement, because God says, I will make you, I will take you, and I will form you into my signet ring, because I have chosen you. It's official. I cherish you. You're mine. And I'm committed to you forever. We see in Haggai chapter 2 that the curse of God's judgment for sin is being reversed by whom? The Lord of hosts himself. We see in verse 18 and 19 of Haggai chapter 2 that the land itself is being reversed. A land from being barren and causing starvation, now God, through his blessing, is causing that land to be fruitful and to bless them. Just like the land is being renewed and reversed, so are his people. He is reinstituting the line of David. And we know that Jesus ultimately is the son of David, son of Zerubbabel. And through Christ, God will wipe away all the enemies. And in Christ, God says, I choose you, I cherish you, and I'm committed to you forever. So be united to Christ. The Lord is doing all of the action here. The Lord is doing all of the blessing, all of the reversing, all of the renewing. So be a spectator and behold his wondrous works. And be a signet ring and behold his covenant love. Because he is reinstituting that covenant. What all seems lost to us. I mean, Zerubbabel, just imagine Zerubbabel receiving this prophecy. And he's saying, Zerubbabel, I choose you. I'll make you like a signet ring. And you can imagine Zerubbabel saying, Me? It wasn't like Zerubbabel was this mighty king of a nation. He's still under the Persians. The Persians have elected him to be a temporary governor of the Persian Empire extended. And Zerubbabel's hearing that the Lord will send all of the enemies into and go down with them. He will wipe away all the enemies. And he's hearing from, I will make you, Zerubbabel, a great king. He's like, I'm not even a king right now. How is this possible? And I'm sure the Israelites were expecting during Zerubbabel's lifetime for him to elevate and demolish everybody. That did not happen. I'm sure the Israelites were waiting for Zerubbabel's son to do the same and his son to do the same. It didn't happen. And now you know why, when Jesus rides in on a donkey, why so many people thought, finally, the man who is here to fulfill Haggai chapter 2. The man who is here that the Lord is going to destroy all the enemies and all the empires and all the power and the thrones of all the kingdoms. Finally, Jesus. But they did not know how the prophecy was going to be fulfilled. One commentator said that Jesus fulfills this prophecy centrally in his first coming and finally in his second coming. I think that's a helpful way to put it. Jesus' first coming is the central fulfillment of this prophecy, where his second coming will be the final fulfillment of this prophecy. Because what God declares, he does, and there is no doubt about it. This will happen. Jesus will fulfill it. But he came on a donkey, humble, to lay down his life so that he could bring his people to him. And that is a Good Friday that we will get to. And Jesus is alive and well right now, and he's saying, soon my people will be with me. That's Happy Easter. Who do we hold in high esteem or high regard? Is it not the person who is honorable and dignified, or a person who is brave and courageous? Or a person who is attractive and beautiful, a great artist maybe for their skill or creativity, a great theologian for his contributions, a great mother for her sacrificial love? These are the people that we hold in high esteem, and rightfully so. Who does God hold in high esteem? Zerubbabel. And all who Zerubbabel represents. God says, I have chosen you. And I did not choose you because you were stronger than they. I did not choose you because you were wiser or holier than they. In fact, you were the weakest of them all. You were the least impressive of the lot. I chose you and I choose you and I hold you in high regard because you are my people. Because by the very fact that I chose you. So be my spectator and be my signet ring. I have rescued you. You are mine. If you want to read more about that, that's Deuteronomy chapter 7. Nothing but the goodness of God alone. Did you hear the indictment on Jehoiakim back in Jeremiah 22? One of his indictments was this. Jehoiakim, you were so busy building a great house for yourself. Have you heard that kind of indictment before? It's the same indictment that Zerubbabel was guilty of in Haggai chapter 1. You are building a great house for yourself while the house of God lies in ruins. You are not serving me. You are serving yourself. It's the same guilt. So it wasn't as if Zerubbabel could look at himself and say, I am much better
than my predecessor, and that is why God chooses me. No, we celebrate God's wondrous works and how He chooses sinners like us. And we learn time and time again is the goodness of God alone found in His choice of why God regards people like us in high esteem. There's a hymn before the throne of God above that goes like this: My name is graven on His hands, my name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Here's what that means. Nobody can tell you to get off God's hand. Nobody can tear you off, for you are God's signet ring. Why? Because your name is graven on His hands. That is a Good Friday. And it's because your name is written on His heart. You are His. It's official. He cherishes you. He is committed to you forever. And Jesus is now alive and well, and make sure you get to Him soon. I played tennis in college in Greenville, South Carolina, for the Furman tennis team. And in 2001, it was my freshman year of college, something pretty cool happened. And I want to make clear that this was Division I college tennis. All right? Something pretty cool happened. We won the conference championship that year. We went 9-0 in our conference, and the conference championship was held in Charleston, and we won it. And because we won it, they gave us each a ring. And on this ring is my name, Con, so that I can't buy this off eBay and say, hey, look at this. Look how great I am. It says Southern Conference Champions 2001 or 2002. And you may be thinking, well, I didn't know he even played tennis. Or, wow, I didn't know he was that good. Or, man, that's impressive. Something along those lines. Don't be. Why? Because I was just a spectator. I did not play a single match that year. All right? And you could think, oh, don't be so hard on yourself. Maybe you trained the ones who were in the match. No. I was not even on the same court as the one who played in the matches. I was down far, far away from the good players practicing my own game. I was simply a spectator, but I got a ring. And this ring signifies that I'm a champion. Why? Because of the work of another. This is like the signet ring that God chooses us and He cherishes us and He says, I'm committed to you forever. You will always be a champion. So be my spectator and watch me work. And be my signet ring and behold my love for you. Because after all, what the Lord declares, He does. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You that You bless us materially with good fruit and a land that produces, not because we deserved it, but because You are good. And You, by Your Spirit, cause us to repent and follow the way of righteousness. And Lord, thank You that You bless us not only materially, but maritally. That You say, I choose You, and I bless You with myself that produces eternal life. So Lord, help us to be a good spectator that takes in the beauty, that enjoys who You are, that gets to witness and be wowed by who You are. Lord, help us to know Your love this morning for Your people. And Lord, I pray for not Your people. I pray that they would hear the warning that there will be judgment for those who are not in Christ. And I pray for everyone
that may not know Him this morning, I pray that you would just pray with me. Lord, I do pray that I am a sinner. I see it. And there's no way I'm going to impress you. And there's no way that I'm going to get to you. But Lord, I turn from all that I rely on, myself, my good works. I turn from all of that. I see my sin. I see my wickedness. And I hate it. Forgive me, Lord. I see that it's wrong. Help me to put my faith and trust in not me, but you, Jesus. I love you, Lord, and I want to live for you. God, help me return again and again to who you are and what you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.